We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
This term we're going to be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews and at a controversial part of 1 Corinthians, that's the chapter 11 through to chapter 14. But you'll see we're going to try and cover the whole of the Epistle to Hebrews. It's not a part of the Bible people study much, which I'm very sad about, because it's a great part of the Bible, because it really points to Christ. But it just seems a little unusual when you first read it. Even today's reading, we're suddenly onto angels and quotes from the Old Testament and what is it all about? It does take you time to study it, which is all the more reason to be doing it here on the campus, that we can actually see what it is saying. But it's a great one because it is centred really on Christ. And if you want to get to hear and meet God, then Christ is the place. If you're not a Christian, we love to have people who aren't Christians along here studying the Bible. And you really need to come to understand Christ if you're going to understand God and Christianity, because Christianity is Christ. Likewise, if you're a Christian, you'll know that to know more about him is essential. You see, here is a book I picked up in a philosophy of religion course many years ago, From Plato to Air, The Existence of God. It's a reader. Set of essays published by Macmillan Press. The editor is John Hick, a great philosopher of religion, and it's all the great essays on the arguments for the existence of God and the arguments against the existence of God. The ontological argument, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument, the arguments of religious experience. And it's all got the great people there too, you know, A.J. Eyre, Anthony Flew, John Stuart Mill, right back to Aquinas and Plato and David Hume, and all the great ones arguing on the existence of God. But they never tell you about Jesus Christ. The whole book is written without reference or message or mention of Jesus. Now, except for Plato, they're all writing about the Christian God. Plato couldn't, he lived before Christ. But the rest of them, you would have thought that seeing they're talking about the existence and non-existence of the Christian God, that they would mention God become man, namely Jesus Christ. But they want to analyse God without looking about God's own Son when he showed himself to the world. Hebrews does the exact reverse. Hebrews, you will meet up with God, but you'll meet him in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, to help you through the difficulty of the first study, I'm going to start with the ending and then work backwards a little bit. And the end is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We're going to pay careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. The therefore shows that this is a summary of what has gone before. I'll argue for you in a few moments that it's a summary of the whole of chapter 1. That the command, the imperative, the result, the consequence, the conclusion of chapter 1 is therefore caught up for us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But the reason for paying much more attention to what we've heard is not only because of chapter 1, but also because of the results. Therefore, we must pay careful attention to what we've heard so that we will not drift away. For the reason has to do with drifting away. Now, drifting is the activity of the lifeless. Drifting is the activity of the dead. Driftwood is dead wood. See, the old saying, even dead dogs can swim with the current. You have to be alive to swim against the current. Here's a thing that needs to be imprinted on all teenagers facing the problem of peer group pressure, isn't it? You've got to be alive to swim against the current. Drifting is the activity of the dead. And the picture here of drifting is the drifting of a boat, a rowing boat, just slowly being pushed out by the waves away from the pier. And you see it inch by inch, mindlessly, lifelessly dead, just drifting away. And the passage is therefore warning about the rejection of Christ by drift. It's a very important warning because very few people abandon Christianity. Those who reject it generally reject it by drift. I mean, 75% and more of Australians still call themselves Christians when they're asked in polls or in the census. But that 75% does not represent genuine Christianity. Many of them are in the process of drift, and some of them are a long way away. And when people come to finally abandon and publicly declare they're not Christians anymore, you'll find they nearly always are rejecting a Christianity that is unrecognisable. A Christianity that is nothing like Christ and real Christianity. The kind of Christianity discussed in these kinds of books. I'm glad that they proved that that God doesn't exist, because he's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God I believed in. If he existed, then I would have real problems. Because the God of the Bible says he's the only God, and if this one existed, then I don't know what to do with the God of the Bible. But the arguments are so far away from genuine Christianity, and yet people think they're talking about Christianity because they haven't realised how far they've drifted. How do you drift? Well, it's by not doing what you are doing. Congratulations, first week of the session, here you are, lunchtime, looking at the Bible. That's what he's telling you to do. Pay more careful attention to what you have heard. That's what he's talking about. It's the fact that so many people don't pay careful attention, and so over time drift away from Christianity, drift into false Christianity, drift out of false Christianity into no Christianity. It can happen in a lifetime. It happens when we make a move, like change house or change jobs or get married or have children or become a student. You just don't keep paying attention to what the Word of God says. It can happen over generations. There's a very famous family in Australia where the grandparents were keen Bible-believing Christians, and their son went into theological college and learnt not to believe and trust the Bible anymore, and so he became a minister, and as a minister of the gospel did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that the Bible teaches him. There is the drift. His son did not believe in the God that his father believed. His children, the children of the son, the fourth generation, did not believe in the morality of Christianity. So you move from Bible-believing Christian to non-Bible-believing pseudo-Christian minister to son, who is a Christian moralist but doesn't believe in Christianity, to children who are drug users and whose lifestyle was quite lived out paganly and in opposition. In that generation, one of them became Prime Minister of Australia. There is the character of drift. It just happens slowly over time, just inch by inch, generation by generation. The drifting is imperceptible and not intentional. That's what he's warning us against. But notice how the warning goes on in verse 2. He reminds us that if the Old Testament message was binding, and it sure was binding, because every violation, every disobedience of the law led to punishment. They didn't keep the law out in the wilderness, and because they didn't keep the law out in the wilderness, they were punished and didn't get into the promised land. If the violations of the Old Testament law meant that you were punished, how then shall we escape if we neglect the new, if we ignore the great message of salvation that we have received? Because the message we received was announced by the Lord himself. It's confirmed to us by eyewitness, it was testified to by God, and this is no ordinary message. That is, the logic is, if neglect of the Old Testament, of the old message, brought punishment, what hope will there be for those who neglect the new, the greater message of God? For chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, 4, is about God's message. In the past, verse 1, in the past God spoke by prophets. Verse 2 of chapter 1, But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. The great message of God has come in two ways, has come in two times, has come in two fashions. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is drawing the conclusion. The conclusion is that if the first way the message of God came led to people being punished when they neglected it, what chance with the second way? But a key part to that logic is that the second way is greater than the first. That the second way is extraordinarily greater. And so the chapter is really about, chapter 1 is really about a contrast between the Son of God and the prophets. The prophets in the old brought the message, but now the Son has come who is so much greater than the prophets. For God has spoken through prophets, but now has spoken by his Son. But in verse 4 it shifts. No longer is it a contrast between the prophets and the Son. In verse 4 of chapter 1 it becomes a contrast between the angels and the Son. For the Son, the outline's wrong there, it shouldn't be Son of prophets and Son of angels, it's Son compared to, CF. The Son compared to the angels, and the comparison is one again of almost contrast. It's not real contrast because they're both speaking the word of God, but the speaking of the word of God is so much greater with the Son. For there is the great contrast really is that of the angels. The Son is so much but it throws us on the questions of angels. Now angels are a bit strange, and that's what made it strange when we read the chapter, isn't it, that suddenly we're all talking about angels, which is a subject we normally don't talk about very much, do we? And neither should we, because the Bible doesn't talk about it very much. You say, I think there's angels all over the Bible, isn't there? No, very few angel references in the Bible. And when they are, they're so strange and you remember them. That's why you've got them in your head. But actually, the number of angel references, if you look up the concordance and the rest, are very few. And when they do arrive, they fairly surprise people and panic people. I mean, their opening line usually is, don't be afraid. I don't know if you've ever met anybody who walks into every room and says, don't be afraid. Right? But it generally is an indication that they're a bit nuts, or they're a bit scary, one or the other. Now, these angels of chapter 1, verse 4, why is he going on and expounding about angels? What is the point of it? Well, it brings the whole issue of angels up. Let's spend a moment on angels as an important point for us to pick up on. And it's interesting because page 3 of my notes has disappeared completely. But let me tell you about angels, and you've got a page over there, haven't you? Give me a page through, that'd be good. Thank you. That's what you always need, someone have another page with you. What do you picture when you see an angel? Now we need lights to go a little bit down so you can see the picture of an angel. Now, is that your picture of angel, or something there like? You see, the word angel, angelos in Greek, just means messenger. That's all it means, is messenger. And it doesn't necessarily mean a heavenly messenger, a spiritual messenger, although the ones being talked about here are. It's possible for you to entertain angels, we're told, in chapter 13, verse 2 of Hebrews, without knowing it. I reckon if somebody turned up like that, I'd know it. Any bloke I saw walking around, or even still more, flying around, with trumpet, with wings, and with halo, I don't think we have halo, yes, but with halo, I think I'd pick them, generally speaking, especially if they walk in saying, don't be afraid. That is because angels don't necessarily have wings, they don't necessarily wear their mother's dressing gown, and they don't necessarily have halos or blow trumpets. They are just messengers, and this kind of religious art is giving us quite the wrong image. They are creatures created by God to do his tasks. They are spiritual and heavenly, as you can see in chapter 1 verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits? The angels he's talking about are ministering spirits. But why is he talking about angels? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First one, because Once you introduce the Son of God, once you introduce the subject of angels, then you do need to start asking questions about how important are they. Are they more important than humans or less important than humans? Do they rule over humans or do humans rule over them? What about the Son of God? Are they more or less important than the Son of God? Once God becomes man in his Son, does he become less than an angel? Or is he more than an angel? That's part of the discussion of angels, which we'll see next week more. But the reason for using it here is because of what angels did. That is, angels were God's messengers who gave the law to Moses. Let me give you a few examples. There's not many of this in the Bible, because there's not many references to angels in the Bible either. But back in Deuteronomy 33, we read, "This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir, and shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from the mountain slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. And your feet, at your feet they all bow down. And from you receive instruction, the law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob.'" See, the angels were with God at Mount Sinai, getting from God the law which they gave to Moses. So the law comes from angels. In Acts chapter 7, we find the same kind of thing being taught in verse 53 of Acts 7. I don't know about anyone else reading the Bible, but it's a trick here. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed. Or again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, the same thing is being taught to us there, 3 and verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions when the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. And so here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, oh, that's marvellous, I can see again. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, you see the same thing. "For if the message spoken by angels was binding in every violation..." So the law comes by angels to the prophet Moses. Chapter 1 then is showing us that the word that is coming from the Son, from the Lord as he's called in chapter 2, verse 3, is greater than the prophets, like Moses, and greater than the angels. And so we can see the greater danger of ignoring his message. That's the logic of the chapter. Given that the Son is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, given that the angel prophet message led to punishment for anyone who disobeyed it, therefore we should pay more attention to the message of the Son than ever. Right? That's the logic of the whole thing. Let's run back then to see how the Son is greater than the prophets and how the Son is greater than the angels. In verses 1 to 3, we're taught the Son is greater than the prophets. "In the past, God spoke by prophets. Spoke not to us, but spoke to our forefathers. Spoke not completely, but piecemeal." That's what he's saying when he says, "in many times and in various ways." The prophets of old gave to the people of old little bits of the jigsaw puzzle. Little bits that you could put together, but not so much of the jigsaw puzzle that you could ever work out what the whole picture was about. In fact, they were never really given the key piece at the centre of the jigsaw puzzle that made sense of it all. They had enough to get the idea, but not enough to make sense of it. It was the pieces. It was piecemeal. Now, don't despise it. They were genuine pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. Don't despise the message. It is God who did speak. Verse 1, "In the past, God spoke through the prophets." In fact, prophecy and Old Testament Israel and the Old Testament, that is not mentioned in this kind of book either. It's not just that Christ is left out, the whole Old Testament is left out. These people aren't interested in hearing what God has to say about God. They want to tell what he should do about himself. God did speak, and we could know him. And in fact, violating, disobeying his laws brought punishment. It's like the moon and the stars. You know, you can go out and at night, and the moon is out and the stars are out, and as a result of the moon and the stars, you can see quite a lot. It's lost for us city dwellers, because when we go out, we just see the street lights, don't we? But go out in the country where there are no street lights, and in the moon, in the stars, you can see quite a amount. You go there when it's a moonless night, go when it's a dark cloud cover, and you'll find out how much light is given by the moon and by the stars. I was at mid-year conference last year, our first year student. Mid-year conference is the last week of the break before we get to second session, and is the week to book into your diary now. In fact, we're running 2 weeks this year, aren't we? Because we can't all fit in last time at the big conference centre up in Maru. I was up there a few years ago, and one night, having spoken just for 5 or 10 minutes in the evening, I decided to go for a walk from there to the other campsite where some people were, but the moon wasn't out, and the cloud cover had come in, and I couldn't find the road. I mean, I saw the car parked there, and I walked through the cars, bumping into several of them, and terrified I was going to set an alarm off, but then I couldn't work out where the road started in order to walk around to the other campsite. I could see where the campsite was, I could see the lights there, but without the moon, without the stars, I couldn't see anything, couldn't see my hand held there. But with the moon and the stars on other nights, it's an easy road to follow, it's easy to see. There is a certain amount of light given. But when the dawn comes, it's completely different, isn't it? In younger and healthier and more stupid days, I used to love fishing at dawn. Catching tail down by the beach is one of the great joys. And you go down there in the dark, you get yourself all geared up, and as the dawn comes, the stars disappear. It's not that they're not there anymore. It's just the sun overwhelms them. And then the light from the moon disappears. You can still see the moon there, but it really has disappeared because the sun just completely overwhelms it. That's the kind of thing that is being said here. Real light has come from the prophets, from the message given by the angels. But now, in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. Notice it says, in these last days. He's not saying recently, he's saying at the end of the times. Because there is nothing after Jesus. You see, what's the alternative to BC? You have BC and AC. Before Christ and after Christ. But that's not actually what it is, isn't it? We don't say before Christ and after Christ. We say before Christ and AD. That's not a misspelling. It's just we move into Latin for what reason, I can't sure. But in Latin, you see, it's Anno Domini. That is, it's in the year of the Lord. There is nothing after Christ. There is no next message. There is no further revelation. There is no extra era of history or something like that which we can operate from. There is no more. It's why Christians have never accepted Mormon or the Book of Mormon, which was found in the 19th century, or the Quran found in the 7th century, or Mr. Moon found in the 20th century. When people come with an extra message over and above what we have in Jesus Christ, Christians immediately say, no, then you haven't understood Jesus Christ correctly, or we haven't understood him correctly, because when you understand who Jesus is, this is the Son of God. And as God's Son, there is nothing more to see. Once you've seen him, there is no more. Once you've heard his message, there's nothing more to hear. Once God has spoken by his Son, that's the end. That's the last word. Look at what it says about the Son in relationship to creation. Here in this passage in verses 2 and 3. He is the heir of all things. And again it says, through him all things were made. Stop and ponder it for a moment. He is the heir of all things. Everything that has been made for him. The stars, the moon, the sun, the earth, and everything on those things, the animals, the plants, you, me, we have been made for him. And not only have we been made for him, we have been made by him, for he is the one who has made everything. And verse 3 goes on to say, he sustains everything by his powerful word. The reason everything keeps holding together and just doesn't fly off into a very rapid entropy is because of him. He is the one who sustains it and maintains it and keeps it going. Or down later in verse 10 to 12, it speaks of him as also there. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. He is the creator, the owner, the maker of everything. and everything was made through him, everything was made for him. He is the owner of the worlds. The Son of God is the creator who owns creation. What does that mean he is in terms of God? Because I thought God was the creator of the world who owns creation. Well, look what he says here in the chapter 1 about relationship with God. In verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. In verse 3, he is the exact representation of his being. Very funny phrases those, but let me try and help you with it. The radiance of God's glory, it's like saying he's the radiance of the radiator. He's the heat of the heater. He's the light of the light. I mean, it's lovely we've got that in English, haven't we? We call the thing the light, and we say the thing that comes from it is the light. Well, that's the kind of phrase that is being used here. It's very hard to know how to translate it. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's God's glory manifesting itself. You can't draw any distinction between God's glory and God's glory manifesting itself. Or he's the exact representation of his being. He's the image of God, who is invisible. How do you get an image of one who is invisible? Well, I'm saying you can never see God, but if you ever see Jesus, you've seen God. That is the image of the God who cannot be seen. See, the Bible is very strong in stressing that we must make no images of God. One of the Ten Commandments, you must not make any image. Because whatever image you make of God, whatever statue, whatever picture, whatever drawing, whatever idol, whatever image you make of God, will always misrepresent God. We make a great statue of God and we put it there and say, God is like that. Well, God is not like that. You see, that is lifeless. That is dead. That is silent. That is immobile. That is powerless. Whereas God is living, not dead. God is life-giving, not lifeless. God speaks. He's not silent. God is not immobile. He travels the universe and is everywhere. God is not powerless. He's powerful. So this image of God is a complete distortion of God. But when you meet this man Jesus, you will meet the living, powerful one who rules the universe. You will see God. So look down to verse 8, because in verse 8 he's called God. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Here Jesus is called, the Son of God is called God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, can't stand this verse, and so their translation of it is quite strange. It goes, God is your throne forever and ever, which has two problems to it. One is it doesn't make sense, and the other is it's not what Psalm 45 is saying when you look back at just quoting the Old Testament. For it is saying that God's kingdom will last forever. And again in verse 10, we find where it says, you, Lord, have laid the foundations. That's a quote from Psalm 102. And if you read back all of Psalm 102, you'll see that the Lord that is being referred to is Yahweh, is Jehovah. That is the very name that is there in the Hebrew text. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Yahweh Witnesses, have got a real problem because Jesus is called Yahweh here in the application of Psalm 102 to them. As far as I know, that's not in their crib books if you want to try it out on the doorstep next time you see them. This is God himself speaking when he speaks by his Son. But even more takes place in verses 2 to 3 because we find out even further, you can't, but you think, what more could be said? The Son has acted, and in his acting, he has become both priest and king. He becomes superior to the angels just as the name he's received is superior to the angels because he has changed the universe by his action. The Son made purification for sins, thus acting as a priest in verse 3. 3 or is it 4? 3. And the Son has now been placed at the right hand of God in all majesty, just like it's saying for us down there in verse 13. All his enemies are being placed under his feet. He's been established as the king. That's why his throne, his scepter in verse 8, he is the king. That is, the Son by whom God speaks has become for us both the priest and the king of all the worlds. But in saying that, the Son has become also greater than the angels. For in verse 4 you'll see he is greater than the angels, and it's proven in three ways with a series of Old Testament quotations. For the Son is the one whom the angels worship. Quoting Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, and Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 97, you'll see that the angels are to worship this one whom God calls the Son. No angel is called the Son, but this one is called the Son, and the angels are to worship him. No one is ever allowed to worship angels. The few times you'll find it happens in the Old Testament and the New, immediately the angel says, "Don't do it." Favourite verse, of memory verse of all parents. "Don't do it," the angels say, whenever anybody tries to worship them. But Jesus is to be worshipped by the angels themselves. It's no comparison, really, in that point, is there? Or again, the second argument is that the Son reigns forever. So the point of verse 7 about the angels being the wind and flames of fire is that they're transitory, they're insubstantial, they're fleeting, they're here in order to do a job and then they're no more. But in contrast to that, verses 8 through to 12, in contrast to that, quoting Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, in contrast to the angels who are like flames of fire and wind, the Son is the King who rules forever. The Son is the Creator who will outlast his creation. Which then brings the third argument of verses 13 and 14. That is, the Son reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S, the Son is King, while the angels serve. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? He is the ruler of all. Whereas the angels, well, aren't they just ministering spirits sent to serve those whom God, those who will inherit salvation? The Son is greater than humans. They're the servant of humans, just as the Son is the King. So chapter 1, verse 4 to 14, is about the Son being so much greater than the angels. And why? Because, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the message sent by the prophets and the angels, which had truth, which had weight, which had importance, is small compared to the message that has now come with the dawn of the age of salvation. So we come to the title, The Man We Can't Ignore. Because when you look at who he is, this man, this creator, owner, God, who is king and priest forever, when we come to look at who he is, try as we may, we will not be able to ignore him. For many people, Jesus, God's Son, is a man that they try to ignore. That's what this book is about, really. It's about people who want to talk about God, but do not want Jesus as part of the equation. They want to be able to disprove the existence of God, but they won't take into account the person of Jesus. Those of you who have got the joy of doing some philosophy courses here this year, whenever the word God is used, whenever the word God occurs in a tutorial or in a lecture, use the word Jesus. So if they say, "Well, what are the proofs that people have of the existence of God?" You say, "Well, I think Jesus' existence is not doubted by many people." They will then say, "Oh, no, we're not talking about Jesus, we're talking about God." You say, "But Jesus is God." "So what's your problem?" We never talk, no one discusses the existence of Jesus. Everyone has that clear in their mind. Now we've got the existence of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Who was this man that did these things and taught these truths, who fulfilled the prophecies like no one else had done? Who are these people, the Jews, the only one from the ancient world who are in existence today, even though they were nobodies, cut off, and even though their prophecy said they would exist down to all times? Who are these? You see, it changes the whole dynamic of the discussion, doesn't it? When you come to listen to Jesus where he is. But many of these arguments, ontological, cosmological, teleological, ethical, experiential, all these kinds of arguments, they never discuss Jesus. But that is where God reveals himself. That's where God shows himself. That is where God speaks to us. I mean, it's like listening to 2CH and trying to hear heavy rock music at the same time. You won't do it. You say, oh, I don't think heavy rock exists. Hang on, I'll flip across to the other AM stations and see if I can find it anywhere there. So you go down to the news and parliamentary station there. No. Heck, I don't think music exists. I can't find it anywhere except 2CH, and you wouldn't call that music, would you? So it doesn't exist. Because you don't have FM radio, music now doesn't exist. Because you never listen to what God himself has said, you say, well, God doesn't exist. Well, if you're not tuned in, no, you won't hear him. It's fairly simple. But if you want to hear him, well, then pay attention to what he has said. Because the message, there is no escape. For if people were punished for their failure under the prophetic angelic word, then there'll be no escape for those who ignore God's Son. God could not have spoken more clearly than he spoke in the person of his own Son. And you will not in the end be able to ignore the man who owns the universe. You will not in the end be able to ignore the man who rules the whole world. You will not be able to ignore the man for whom you're being created and who one day you're going to meet in judgment. You will not be able to ignore this man who has paid the penalty for your sins and who is the king of eternity. You will never be able to ignore this man. And that being the case, what we should do now is what we are doing. It's nice to come and have a preacher tell you you're doing the right thing for a change, isn't it? You are. Congratulations, you've made it. The right place to start. To come back and look at what the scriptures are saying. To pay more careful attention to what you've heard. Or as the epistle goes on in chapter 3 verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Or in chapter 4 verse 14, hold firmly to the faith that we have heard. The Epistle of the Hebrews is challenging us and teaches us to grasp hold of the person of Jesus so clearly, so accurately, so rightly that we will understand the world, the universe and ourselves appropriately. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here in order to hear from God. And if you are a Christian, we're glad you're here because we must pay careful attention to what God has said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us and speaking so clearly and fully in your Son. And we pray that in this coming session, as we apply our minds to your word, that we might hear clearly your message of Jesus Christ, and not only ourselves, but our whole campus, that we might know you personally. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.